All right, so we are studying today about the lesson title is A Christian's Approach to Self-Confidence. A Christian's Approach to Self-Confidence. And I'm going to mute everybody out. If you want to comment, just go ahead and unmute yourselves if you want to jump in there. But the first thing that I want to note, and I hope this doesn't sound too complaining, but I don't like this lesson title. And here's why. A Christian is only confident in his decisions and choices and abilities when he has God confidence. Okay? I mean, it's not about confidence in self. The only reason I can have confidence in myself is in a spiritual sense is because I have confidence in the God who guides me, my choices, my decisions. And the first illustration I think that he uses in this book can illustrate that. You know, he talks about a surgeon and he talks about, wouldn't you really like to have a confident surgeon? And indeed, I do want to have a confident surgeon should I ever have to have surgery again. But what makes the surgeon confident? A surgeon is confident because of who has trained him. He's confident in his instruction. He's confident in those who have guided him. He's confident because he's experienced success, because of the wisdom of those who have guided him. And the same is true for us when we think of our spiritual lives. The only reason I can be confident is because I'm confident in the God that I serve. I'm confident in his word and I'm confident in what it says. And so we want to think a little bit about what I'm going to just call God confidence. Okay. God confidence, not self-confidence. We need God confidence. And so I want to think a little bit about the two extremes when it comes to having confidence in God. The first extreme is the extreme of having underconfidence. And that's what I'm going to call it. He uses the phrase low self-confidence. I just prefer to call that underconfidence. Okay. And so it's very possible that we can have an underconfidence in God. And so the first example he uses is from Numbers chapter 13. So I'm going to have somebody different read for us. Let's start with the first section here, Numbers 13, verses 27 through 33. Let's get our bearings straight and think about what we're talking about here when we get to Numbers 13. So let's see, on my screen, I can see Jake. Jake, are you? I see a picture of Jake, an artistic representation of Jake, back when Jake was bearded.
Hello.
Hello. Can you read Numbers 13, verses 27 through 33 for us?
27 through 33 in Numbers 13, yep. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and there is its fruit, and this is its fruit. Nonetheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak and part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.
Okay. So the situation here is that God wants his people, after they've crossed the Red Sea and they're in the wilderness, he wants his people to go into the land that flows with milk and honey. And if God gives them the command to go into the land that flows with milk and honey, don't you think God is capable of helping them to accomplish what he's called them to do? Well, sure. And we learned that by learning certainly from this occasion and from so many other occasions that if God calls you to a certain task, then he will equip you for that certain task. But what we see here is when these 12 spies go to spy out the land, 10 of the spies come back with a very bad report, and two of them come back with, confidence. Now, this isn't just a matter, and again, going back to one of the main points we started with, this isn't just a matter of lacking self-confidence. This is also a matter of lacking God-confidence. And that's really the whole problem with this scene, is that God has given these people a mission, and they don't have confidence in their ability to accomplish what God's called them to do, and therefore they don't have confidence in God. And that's a serious problem. I want you to see a few things that happen when we have low confidence in God. And you know, when I preach from Numbers 13 and 14, I have a sermon. It's called the Grasshopper Complex. And that's what it's about. I call this the Grasshopper Complex, where one of the things that we have a problem with when we have underconfidence is we overestimate the enemy. Okay. And I think that's what they're doing. Look at verse 33. And it says, we saw the giants and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. So have they really talked to these big giant people? Not really. But to them, they just think, you know, they must think that we're just like little grasshoppers, okay? And so they're overestimating the enemy's prowess, the enemy's size, the enemy's ability. And when we have this underconfidence in God, the enemy seems a lot bigger to us. And certainly that's a problem, because as Christians, we've got a lot of enemies, don't we? We've got a lot of foes that we're going to have to face. And so overestimation of the enemy is one of the problems. One of my favorite movies is Hoosiers. That's kind of an older movie now, but since I'm from Indiana, that's a pretty big Indiana movie. But, you know, in Hoosiers, it's this little small town school with only like six players and one really good player, and the rest of them are just kind of average. And this small school goes up against this really big, you know, giant school for the state championship, right? And they play down at Hinkle Fieldhouse, which is where on the campus of Butler University, where the state championship used to be played. And in the scene, you know, Gene Hackman is the coach, and he walks into Hinkle Fieldhouse, and, you know, he walks in and he looks around, and it's this huge field house. These little small town country boys have never played in a gym this big before. But if you remember the scene, or if you've seen the movie, right, he takes his tape measure out and he says, I want you to measure the goal, right? And the goal, how tall is it? It's 10 foot. I want you to measure from the goal to the free throw line. How far away is it? It's 15 foot. You know, what is Gene Hackman doing? He's just letting them know, don't overthink this. Don't think that this is a really big team and it's a really big gym that, you know, that we can't do this. You know, what if Gene Hackman had walked in there and said, well, guys, we're going to lose tonight. All right. That doesn't make for a very good movie, but it doesn't make for a very good, you know, motivational speech either. We stink. We're small. We're from a little country school. We're going to lose. So that's it. No, it's great stuff because of the confidence that he has, that his team can win. And they do. They do win. And true, based on a true story too. So pretty cool stuff. But spiritually, even more so than just, you know, sports and games, spiritually, if God's called us to teach the lost and he's called us to win the erring sheep and he's called us to, you know, correct those who are walking in error, we have to have confidence that if God's called us to do that and through his word it can be done, that we can do that. But sometimes we overestimate the enemy. And in overestimating the enemy, it also says that we have a low self-estimation. So when we read Numbers chapter 13, verse 32 and 33, it says, we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Okay? In other words, when we think about ourselves, We just don't think that we're strong enough to do this. And yet it's God that's called you to do it. Take a look at a couple other things that happen when you have underconfidence. And these are just byproducts. You make excuses. You become an excuse maker. And God, I don't think God's ever been okay with people making excuses for not doing what he wants them to do, for doing the right thing. Take a look at Numbers 13 and verse 27, which is where Jake read. They go into the land. They say, well, this is truly a land that flows with milk and honey. God was right. God was right. You know, this is a beautiful place that he wants us to go. But notice verse 28, nevertheless. That's where the excuse begins. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. And so I just don't think we can do it. And when we have an underconfidence in our ability to do what God's called us to do, we start making excuses for not doing the right thing. But notice the other thing that starts to happen. When people do not have confidence in God and what God's called them to do, and yet there are other people who do have confidence in God, one of the things that starts happening in the camp is that we start complaining about those who have confidence in God. So take a look at chapter 14, because he's going to move there in this book, and we're going to move there in our text. So notice verses 1 and 2. The congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against who? Against Moses and Aaron. These are the two leaders who had confidence that they could do this, not to mention Joshua and Caleb also. But Moses and Aaron are the leaders, and so therefore the congregation starts to complain about them. When we have underconfidence in God's ability to help us to do what can be done, then we start to complain against those who are confident. And of course, what's that going to lead to in a camp? What's that going to lead to in the nation of Israel? When one group is complaining against another group, what's that look like? It's division, right? Go ahead. Somebody chimed in. I might have beat you to it.
Yeah, I just said war.
Okay. All right. So war, division, right? Okay, good. And that's the case here. When we have underconfidence in God, there's going to be certain traits that exhibit themselves. And let me tell you, here's the worst part about it. The worst part about being underconfident in God's mission for us, in our ability to accomplish that mission, are the results. Results. What are the results? What is accomplished in Israel because there are a bunch of people who just don't think they can do it? What do they accomplish?
A whole lot of nothing.
Exactly. Nothing. When you don't have confidence in God, you're not going to do what God tells you to do. And if you don't do what God tells you to do, you're not going to accomplish anything that God wants you to do. And that's exactly what happens. Well, we can't do it. We're just going to throw our hands up and say it's too hard. So we quit. Nothing gets accomplished. Numbers 14, notice verses 4 and 5. In fact, notice what they want to do. They said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. I mean, I think this is a beautiful illustration of what happens when you don't want to do what God wants you to do, then you start going in reverse. Let us go back to Egypt. You're going in reverse. You left Egypt. God didn't want you in Egypt. Okay? You need to keep going forward, but you're going backwards. Not only that, but we also see discouragement. Discouragement. When there are people who don't have confidence in God's will, the people who do have confidence, well, they're discouraged by that. They're discouraged. Take a look at verse 2. It says, they complained against Moses and Aaron, and the congregation said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness. That's discouraging, isn't it? Somebody says, I wish I was dead. I wish I would have never even come here. Those are discouraging things to say. By the way, did they get their wish?
Yes, they did.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, they did. Everybody but over the age of 20 died in the wilderness.
That's right. That's right. Turn to Numbers 14, 28 through 30. If you've got your Bibles open, and in verse 28, it says, say to them, as I live, this is God's message to those complaining people. Just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. So they say, we wish we would have just died in the wilderness. And God says, well, that you're going to get your wish. You're going to die in the wilderness. Those are the results. Those are the results. And that is in inspired scripture to give us a warning. A warning to make sure that we don't doubt, you know, God's plan for us, God's will for us, that we willingly and boldly do what God calls us to do. We do so without fear, that we have confidence in God. And if we don't, there will be very negative results, for us and for our fellow Christians. Okay. So Joshua and Caleb, by the way, I'm going to throw a little positive word their direction. Notice what they do, which I think is also important. When you see people who are complaining about, oh, it's so hard to evangelize, people just don't want to hear the gospel anymore. I just don't think I can work this marriage out. It's unworkable. It's irreconcilable. We can't fix it. You know, when you hear that type of negativity, you know, there's no way we can turn this around. When you hear that type of negativity, you need to keep in mind what Joshua and Caleb did in their situation. In verse 30, Caleb quieted the people. And I like that. Caleb basically says, y'all need to hush with his complaining. Quieted the people. He said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. You got to have some positive people in your life, some optimistic people who don't just always think the glass is half empty. And Caleb is a glass half full guy who is positive about, you know, we can do this. We can accomplish this. Let's do it. And so, and the reason why he's confident in that, if you'll look at verses 6 through 9 of Numbers 14, I'm just preaching my sermon now, but in Numbers 14, 6 through 9, Joshua, it says, and Caleb, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. So do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. Okay? Now notice what they do. They're confident. And why are they confident? Why do they want people to quit complaining? Because they're confident in the God they serve. If God has brought us here, if God has told us to go, then God can get us through this. By the way, what do the people think about that? Verse 10. Not everybody jumps on board, unfortunately.
They want stone.
Yeah. All the congregation said to stone them with stones. Isn't that terrible? We want to do what God says. Let's kill them. There's God's nation for you. And that's a sad dose of reality too. Sometimes doing the right thing is going to get you killed. Joshua, by the way, this is kind of awesome. All right. Jesus' name, right? In the New Testament, it's the same name in the Old Testament for Joshua. Could this be a, you know, preview of what we're going to see in the life of Jesus as well? Just like they wanted to stone Joshua for doing the right thing, they wanted to put Jesus on a cross for doing the right thing.
Hey, Josh.
Yeah, go ahead, Seth.
Even Jesus was run out of his own hometown, and they tried to kill him and right. cast him over the cliff, and he was God's son, and they tried to do that to him even way before the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm. Good parallel. Good thoughts. I want to read a poem to you. This is a poem that has to do with this particular event. That it's written by Sidlow Baxter. In fact, let me screen share it so you can see it. I'll just share this one slide with you really quick here, if I can. There it is. Yep. All right. You guys see that? The poem is called, Are You of the Two or the Ten? The two would be Joshua and Caleb. The ten would be the ten doubting, complaining, underconfident spies. All right. So listen to this poem. 10 men who failed to see God saw cities impregnably high. 2 men looking off unto God saw doom for those cities draw nigh. 10 men going down, 10 men who failed to see God saw giant, a frighteningly tall, but 2 men looking off unto God saw giants as grasshoppers small. And then look at the top right hand corner there. 10 men who failed to see God reported, we're certain to fail. And 2 men looking off unto God cried up, for with God we prevail. And then the last stanza says, 10 men who failed to see God discouraged their brother men. 2 men perceive God everywhere. So are you of the two or are you of the 10? I think that's an awesome poem. So I want to share with you, I think it really exhibits the mentality that we're trying to talk about here, that we're trying to develop, that we need to be of the two, courageous. All right, so Sarah Budd, there's a couple comments that I missed out on. I'm not sure how long they've been here, but Sarah said, ha, ha, ha. I don't know what you were laughing at, Sarah. So that might have been there for a while.
That was a mistake.
Okay. All right. David Pike said, hope is confident expectation. We have a wonderful hope that no one can take away. Absolutely. Absolutely. So it's a good thought. All right. So under confidence, example number one, and really we've got an example of both here. We've got an example of underconfidence, but also confidence. In Numbers 13 and 14 with the 2 and the 10. But the next example that he uses is the example of Saul in 1 Samuel 13. So let's take a look at 1 Samuel 13. Let's read for just a minute, verses 6 through 14. Anybody want to volunteer to read that loud and clear for us? 1 Samuel 13, 6 through 14.
Justin, can you repeat that?
1 Samuel chapter 13. Verses 6 through 14.
I got it.
All right. Thank you.
When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in the caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled, and offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.
Okay. Great job. Great job, Robert. I like hearing Robert read. You just got that voice. You could put the Bible on tape, Robert. All right. So, all right. So we have an example of Saul. Saul starts off pretty good with a quick victory when he's king, but this is where we start to see the unraveling of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And part of the unraveling has to do with his underconfidence. He sees the Philistines pressing in, and Samuel's not there yet. He's supposed to wait on Samuel so that Samuel can offer a burnt offering, because it's not Saul's job to do that. And Saul just decides, well, Samuel's waited too long. He's not here quick enough. I'm afraid that these Philistines are going to attack and beat us, and so I'm just going to take it into my own hands. And Saul is told by Samuel, you have done foolishly. Okay? When we start thinking we can take God's law into our own hands because our way is better than God's, it suggests an underconfidence in God. But you know what? It really suggests an overconfidence in ourselves. Because it's saying my wisdom is wiser than God's wisdom. And you know, we do see a little bit of evidence, I think, of that in Saul later in 1 Samuel 15. A little bit of evidence that he was an arrogant man. He was underconfident in God, but he was also arrogant. And I think Samuel points that out later in the Amalekite example, but take a look just at one thing real quick that I want you to see. This is also where he's told to destroy the Amalekites, and he takes matters into his own. He does some of what God said. And this is just a great example. I love preaching from 1 Samuel 15 as well, because it shows us that God wants complete obedience. It's not good enough that, well, we do most of what God says, but there's a few things that we're just going to compromise on here. God wants complete obedience. And Saul doesn't offer that. And when we don't do everything God calls us to do, it indicates an arrogance about ourselves, that we can just take matters into our own hands when we want. And there's an evidence of that in 1 Samuel 15, verse 12. It says, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. What kind of an arrogant person sets up a monument for themselves? And that's what Saul does. And it tells you a little bit about the arrogance of him. Okay. And so I don't like to use the term, you know, he's just not self-confident. No, actually, I think he's overly self-confident. He's underconfident in God. That's the problem. If you take a look at verse 17, notice Samuel points this out too. Samuel says, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? I think Samuel's suggesting something's changed about you, Saul. You used to have more of a humble approach and outlook upon yourself, and now you think you can take matters into your own hands. And this is the second time Samuel's busted him doing it. You did it once when you decided to offer the burnt offering, and now you're doing it again. And so you're showing a lack of confidence in God, and Samuel knows the nation of Israel needs a leader who's confident in God above himself. God's power here. Okay. What do you guys think about this example? This is, I think, a pretty neat example to use. I had never thought about it in the way the author's thinking about it. So it's a neat connection here. Any other comments on this text? I want to read the paragraph to you. Nobody's going to jump in here. The paragraph to you on page 18, where he says, sometimes Christians make poor decisions when they feel pressured as well. When the world presses in hard, trying to get us to accept what society deems appropriate, those with low self-confidence, and again, I would call that underconfidence in God, will compromise God's word to appease the world. But this is a mistake, because the word of God should never be compromised, no matter how hard the world tries to make us change. No matter what reasons we think, it's okay to compromise on the spot. Compromising his word will cause us to sin, and God will not be pleased with us because he's not pleased with worldly ways. So let's not make bad decisions because we feel like there's some pressure that's on. All right. So two examples of underconfidence. Any more comments on underconfidence? Any more thoughts?
Hey, Josh.
Yeah, go ahead, Paul.
I think we see this a lot today, and we see it been happening for lots of years, but we see it in the church today where God has a plan. He's set forth for us on how to worship, how to do the things we do, how to construct the political group of the whole matter of the church. Everything that we do, we get from God's word. And there's been so many congregations that were good, sound, following God's word, just out of their underconfidence in what God tells them to do. They start changing a little bit, and next thing you know, they turn into a lot of liberalism, trying to get people to stay, people, whatever it takes to bring people in, mm-hmm. instead of using just God's word.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. You know, it reminds me actually of why Israel had a king in the first place. Because the people said, we want to be like the nations around us, so give us a king. We weren't content with the government that you gave us in the first place, so we want a king. And so God allowed them to have that. But the reasoning for why they wanted that was, God, your plan's not good enough. We want to have more of the world's plan. And that suggested by already an underconfidence in what God's plan was for the people. And you're right. Sometimes when we don't have enough confidence in what God established for the church, the simplicity of the church, the plan of salvation for the church, the work the church is supposed to do and how it's to be done, we start to whittle on God's end of the stick too much. And that suggests an underconfidence in God's will and God's plan.
Joshua?
Yeah.
So I wanted to make another point here. I see from these two examples that they have, and one is God's way he dealt with the people that led this confidence issue with the people. If you go back to Numbers 14 and verse 37, we see that God, all those 10, besides Caleb and Joshua, died by the plague before the Lord versus what happened to the rest of the people. And in this other example, we see that God deals with Saul more harshly than he does the children of Israel. So the people that lead or maybe cause this division or lack of confidence in a group of people are actually punished more severely by God because of leading others into that that mindset.
Good thoughts. The importance of making sure that we're not the people leading others to a lack of confidence in the word of God and to those that God has appointed. Good thought.
Josh.
Yeah, Robert.
I was just looking over 1 Samuel 9 where Saul is first chosen. And it's really interesting because Saul does not have that arrogance about him when he's initially, you know, he certainly was not born with that. Expresses in verse 21, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you speak to me like this? Really shows just how much he changed as king and not necessarily for the better. And, you know, it's easy to think, we might look at the arrogant characteristics of some people that we know and think, I would never do that. You don't know. You know, mm-hmm. if you start making some bad choices down the road, you could just as easily turn into the way Saul did.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. And Saul starts off well, but he shows us also the possibility that we can, his character obviously is not the type of character that was pleasing to God anymore after he became king for a while and started making some of these decisions that he did. So interesting thoughts. Let's take a look at some people who are overconfident. We're going to look at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 And, I see a couple of comments I missed out on here too. So let me just pop up there and make sure I read. I don't ignore anybody here. It certainly is never intentional. I just every once in a while I get busy, you know, with my Bible and listen to somebody else. And sometimes I don't see you here. Stephen said, we see later on when Saul consults a medium in his last days, Saul tries to inquire of the Lord, but the Lord won't answer Saul. And when the medium brings up Samuel, Samuel tells Saul, the Lord has already torn the kingdom from your hand and has given it to David. And we see Saul still trying to do his own thing to get his way and not seek the Lord. So that's a good, good thought as well. So, wow. I mean, Saul, you could do a whole, wow. We could spend a whole quarter on Saul chapter by chapter. It'd be an interesting study. And certainly great. It's what we've been doing with David. But we could back up and do the same thing with Saul. Good leadership lessons from Saul and from David both, in both from the positive and negative viewpoint. All right, let's take a look at the Tower of Babel, and let's just take a look at what Mr. Collins here in our book is trying to express about the Tower of Babel and the importance of not being overconfident. So that's from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. So if you are turning in your Bibles, turn there. And we'll go ahead and do a little reading from this text. Anybody want to read this loud and clear for us? Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9.
I got that, Josh.
All right. Thank you, Josh.
Now the whole world had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they will propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
Okay. So what's the main problem here? As you look at the Tower of Babel, what is it that really disappoints God, where God says, or I would say the Godhead, because it says, come, let us go down and confuse their language that they might not understand one another's speech. Why did that need to happen there? What were these people trying to do?
Trying to do their thing without God involved, relying on themselves only.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think a lot of people would make the suggestion here that what's going on is an act of pride. Come, let us build ourselves a city. That does not have, you know, the will of God in it at all. Let us do things our way. Let us build a tower whose top is in the heavens. And by the way, what was God's will for Noah when he got off of the ark? And for Adam and Eve, for that matter, what was God's will? Be fruitful and
multiply
and fill the earth. What do these people want to have done? They want to build a tower, and they want to make a name for themselves, not a name for God, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. In other words, we don't want to do God's will. We don't want to multiply and fill the earth. We want to stay here. And God says, the only way I'm going to disperse them is if they speak different languages. And then you have to go with your different people groups who speak the same language as you. So this is God's means of breaking up this group. So it's just an example of pride, of overconfidence, in themselves, in having, in a rejection of the will of God, I believe here. Last example, though, is example of Peter. We're going to jump down into Peter because time's getting a little away from us. And Peter's one that I think we all should be pretty familiar with. So I've got one more opportunity to read. If somebody wants to read Matthew 26, Let's take a look at verses 30 through 35.
I'll do it.
All right. Go right ahead.
Matthew 20 what?
Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35.
Wait, you're glitching. What did you say?
I'm sorry. Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35.
And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I had to die with you, I would never deny you. And so said to all the disciples.
Okay. Never say never when it comes to sin. Now, Peter says, I will never deny you. And verse 33, I will never be made to stumble. If somebody told you, you know, I am such a strong Christian, I believe so wholeheartedly in Jesus, I'm never going to sin, what verses might you show them to try to indicate to them that they're not thinking straight?
Take heed lest you fall.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.
First John 1:10 says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
Right. There's not a single person on this call right now who can say we haven't sinned, and there's not a single person, even though we're all born again Christians, who can say, I'm never going to sin again. That's an arrogant thing to say. And you have to appreciate Peter's love for Jesus, that he really, in his heart, he wanted to do the right thing, but when the situation presented itself, he also denied Jesus and he also stumbled. And that should cause us, how should that cause us to treat other people who have sinned, first of all? When other people sin.
Have empathy on them.
Have some empathy. Yeah. We've all been there. So we have to have some empathy for other people who have sinned.
Non-judgmentally.
Be careful to not to be judgmental about it. Hey, this could have been you. Might have been you at some point in time in your life. Maybe it's you when it comes to a different sin, just because their sin that they choose is not the same as the one you might have chosen or in your life, doesn't give you the right to be overly judgmental. In Galatians 6, verse 1, it says, a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. And I think gentleness is a key word there. And I think part of the reason is because we understand this could have been me. This could be me. And I want someone to treat me gently and thoughtfully when it comes to my sin. And I need to treat other people in that way as well. And it says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You could be tempted by this at some point. So think about yourself and how you'd want to be treated when you go talk to that brother who's weak. I saw Craig unmute himself. What's up, Craig?
Well, just in thinking about that, that concept, there's a couple of places that point out to us how important it is to deal with sin, but also how we deal with it. So 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 talks about not being a quarrelsome person, but being able to patiently endure so that we can help those who
maybe caught up in sin, but at the same time, you think about the urgency of addressing it. You know, over in Jude, he talks about snatching them out of the fire. So there's a way that we need to go about it, and but appreciate that all of us have dealt with it, and the goal is to get somebody out of sin, so approach them in a way that, that hopefully they will hear you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think Jesus dealt pretty straightforwardly with Peter. He says, I tell you, you're going to deny me. And then when Peter says, I'm not going to let you die, Lord. No, you get behind me, Satan. But Jesus also, I believe, compassionate with Peter. Peter's one of the first people he wants to go appear to when he's raised from the dead. He knows Peter regrets the decision that he made. And, he gives Peter the opportunity to see him, to witness him, and Peter is that much more bold in the future for having perhaps been humbled the hard way from this situation. Other thoughts here from you guys? Lessons that
I was going to say, I think it's important to remember that, you know, all sin is equal in God's eyes, and sin is sin, and a lot of times I think we can forget that and say, well, this person did that, and it's worse than anything I've ever done. I've never done anything quite that bad before. But it's important to acknowledge that despite, you know, what sins we have done, we've all sinned and hurt God in those sins.
Okay. The scale of man when it comes to sin is not necessarily the same as the scale of God. You're right.
I may be mistaken, Josh, but I believe it is Genesis 11 where we see the first examples in the Bible of brick being used. And in some ways, what we can learn from that, I think perhaps is a little bit overlooked. You know, a technological advancement doesn't really make us better people. You know, I mean, today there's an obsession with the latest gadgets, phones, computers, you know, but they're just materials. You know, that's not where we find our confidence. We, you know, our confidence should be in the Lord and spiritual things.
Stephen has a comment here in the chat, so let me make sure that's, yep. Look at David, he says, how the Lord forgave his sin with adultery and murder, which back then was considered punishable by death. And yet we see David showing mercy on Shimei for cursing King David and even telling Solomon to give Shimei a chance to live. If the Lord, can forgive us, we need to forgive others when we sin. So, there's truth to that. Again, David is just full of examples for us, isn't he? When we go back to the Old Testament, we study the life of David. There's a lot of things to learn there. All right, so we want to wrap it up. We've got a couple minutes left, and just a couple of final points here. The reason why this lesson is important, that we have God confidence, is, first of all, because we need to realize that if God has called us to be his servants, all right, to serve him and to be a part of his kingdom, we need to have confidence that we can serve. Revelation calls us kings and priests. That's pretty awesome titles for us who are servants of God. And so don't think that there's no use for you in the kingdom. Whenever we start thinking like that, by the way, that and about our brethren, that they're really not that important, they're not even worth me, you know, talking to, that's a terrible attitude to have towards your brethren. It's not the attitude we're supposed to have towards our brethren. In 1 Corinthians, if you take a look at chapter 12, it says, as it talks about the unity of the body, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We do need to work together, and there is value to every member in the body. And so sometimes when we are underconfident, we might think of ourselves that, you know, we don't have much value here. We don't have much to give. And we might think that way about other people. And this lesson helps us to remember that every person is important in the eyes of God, and every person plays a role. The one talent man, the two talent man, the five talent man. Everybody has a role to play, and God expects something from each of us. If we want to become more God confident, then we need to read God's word. Get to know God's word. And the more you get to know God and his will for you, the more confident and bold you will become in serving him. And when we feel overconfident, we have an inflated view of ourselves and we feel overimportant. We also need to remind ourselves of how insignificant we are in comparison to God. We wouldn't exist if it weren't for him. And we need to be perhaps a little more humble about ourselves. You know, Paul had his thorn in the flesh. It's mentioned here. And one of the reasons he says I had is because God was reminding me that when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay. When I am arrogant and full of myself, I'm weak would be the opposite of that, right? When I'm weak, when I'm reliant upon God and his power and his will and his word, then I'm stronger for it because he's so much more powerful than me. All right. And then use your weaknesses to remain humble is the last point that he makes here, which I think is a great point. We all have weaknesses. So be humble, about yourself. Somebody said Josh. Somebody wanting to jump in here?
Yep. Hey, Josh. There's not a one of us of God's children that are immune from needing God's confidence.
Good point. Good point. Robert said, don't have the attitude like the one talent man in the chat box. So you're right.
Yeah. I posted just before you said you were confident about the talents.
We're on the same wavelength. Imagine that. That's awesome. Yeah, good point. Yeah. Even if it's one talent you've got, God wants you to do something with it. Okay. And he can equip you to do so. All right. Well, guys, we're out of time. Next week, what are we looking at here? We're having a lesson next week. It's the week after that we'll have our gospel meeting. But next week is, a Christian's approach to worldly success. That's probably backwards on your screen there, but anyways, a Christian's approach to worldly success. So, if you didn't grab a book yet, those are at the church building. Well, make sure you grab one and jot down questions in your book. I write things all over my book and jot down kind of points or questions that I want to ask or I want to think about. And go ahead and write something down that you want to use to participate in the class. And don't be afraid to jump in, whether it's the chat box or speaking up, or you can even send me something before class that you want me to note or to say, or a question that you have, and we can try to cover it that way too. So thanks everybody for listening. We're going to